our trek through Genesis. Seems like we've been in Genesis a long, long time. But we were in Revelation for a long time, the end and the beginning, and I am just really determined to finish Genesis because it excites me as I jump into this book and to see the failings of God's people and the forgiveness of God to his people in their failing. And then the lessons that we can be learning all the while. We're going to give you a little bit of a review of where we were last week. And then this week, we're going to be in chapter 33. And I've entitled it, Reuniting the Brothers. This is after about 20, 22 years, Esau and Jacob have been separated. They had left their father Isaac. And Esau went east, Jacob went south, and we can recall some of that. Hopefully you can remember some of it. But I want to kind of rework last Sunday and bring us up to date into 33. You'll recall last week that Jacob feared meeting Esau. His brother. Hadn't seen him for over 20 years. He had deceived him. He had conned him out of his birthright. They were angry. They separated from each other. And now they're about to unite or reunite in chapter 33. So I want to read for you this chapter, and then I want to kind of highlight some of it as we go along. Are you with me, 33rd? Okay. Let's read this, because we're going to see in 34 it gets real nasty. Okay. So I'm not going to be in 34 today, but Jacob and his family, because of disobedience, it gets real nasty. So here's 33. Verse 1. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. Put the maids and their children in front, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph last. Why? Because he loved them most. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Now I wonder why he did that. Seven times. Then Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with the children. They bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children. They bowed down. And afterwards, Joseph came near with Rachel. They bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." That's Jacob. But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. What you have, be your own." Jacob says, No. Please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. What a weenie. Please take my gifts, please, which have been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him. And Esau, like a good guy, was blessed, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go. I will go before you." This is Esau. But he said to him, "My Lord knows the children are frail, and that the flocks and the herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on. This is the guy who conned his brother. Please let my Lord Esau pass on before my servant, and I will proceed at my leisure. See how what a weenie he is? Now he's trying to back out of it. And I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that they are before me, and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. Esau said, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. You see that earnestness on his part? Kind of pleading. 16. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. He didn't wait around. Esau left. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar in Shechem and called it El Elo Israel. El Eloi Israel. Father, we bow our hearts before you this morning and ask for your sweet Holy Spirit to control the spiritual message that comes out of this rich narrative of the Old Testament. Father, we are so learning that to understand the New Testament, where so much has been revealed, then we have to comprehend what has been so concealed in the Old Testament. And Father, then we see the books being opened at the beginning of Genesis and Revelation, and how God, you yourself, Almighty, are working all these things together for your honor, for your glory, and for our good. We'll ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, the dread that filled Jacob as he prepared to meet Esau was grounded in the facts of the humiliations that he had with his older brother Esau. First, he conned his brother, who, while in a cocky mood, sold him the birthright. Secondly, when he dressed up as Esau and then stole the blessing from their father Isaac, Jacob had a bad start. Now, these humiliating cons left Esau sputtering for 20-some years. He had been hooked. He had been beaten away from the deal. And according to chapter 27, verse 36, you might remember this, is it not rightly named Jacob, Esau said? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Don't you think that would be a good reason to hold a grudge? Sure. A big grudge for 20-some years. And Esau knew it. And then he pleaded, have you but one blessing for my father, according to verse 38? Even me also, O my father? Because you see, Jacob knew these 20 intervening years had only refined his brother's vicious intent. Look at yourself for just a moment. Look at some of the grudges that you could have carried. Did you refine them? Did they become better? Did you hold them longer? What would you say then if you were confronting that person to which you held the grudge. It was the scene with Esau and Jacob, and they're coming together. Now, we're also going to see, as we looked at last Sunday, that Jacob had grown in grace. And meeting up with Esau was a spiritual necessity. Maybe not for Jacob, but it was for the Lord. What a jolt. Esau was coming with 400 men, and all Jacob had was his gifts and his families. He would not realize that dread would grip him as he moved closer to Esau. But God had to first deal with Jacob before Jacob could deal with Esau. And it's the same with us. God sometimes has to deal with us before he can deal with a situation. In other words, he has to change our heart before we get in the mix the second time. Jacob stood in the morning sun. He was struck by a revelation that he had been wrestling with God in angelic form. Let me use the words of George MacDonald, one commentator. Quote, "It was an angel too gentle to put out all his strength." Unquote. Angels are stronger than men. The angel of God certainly was. But according to MacDonald, he said this angel was too gentle to put out all his strength. In other words, he held it back. It appears like Jacob prevailed and endured, but the angel was restraining him. And Jacob had acquired two new distinctives that he will never forget. One, God crippled him. He was a new cripple, and it would serve as a reminder that night and his weaknesses. And secondly, he was given a new name. So now he's limping, and he's got a new name, Israel. Do you remember what Israel means? God fights. So the nation of Israel, even to this day, stands for that same Hebrew interpretation. Israel, God fights. He would come to celebrate this as one who fights with God. Now, sometimes I relate to that. Do you? A little bit internally. You know the whys, the wherefores, and the ifs and the buts, and if I could just do it over, and so on and so forth. That's a little struggle that all of us, to some degree, as we mature in Christ, have a struggle with God. But he would come to celebrate this, and if I'm not mistaken, most of us will, who love him and know him, will come to celebrate our weaknesses. Jacob's strength, paradoxically, was in his weakness. Do you ever find that in yourself? The very weakness that you wish you didn't have, how God sometimes uses it strongly for his glory. The new name, Israel, signaled a new character and was prophetic in his future development. The meeting was a charging event and a changing event. But Jacob had a long way to go as he met up with his brother Esau. Why? Jacob was still Jacob. And as well as now being Israel. It's like before you were saved, you were who you were. But then after you're saved, you were who you were, but things have changed. Now you want to boldly pray in front of people so it might become a witness to someone else. But he was still Jacob. Now he's Israel. But there had been spiritual growth, and the persistent, tenacious, turbulent grace of God had Jacob in his grip. He's about to face Esau, and he is facing Esau, and he's frightened. I think he had reason to be frightened. Esau was a warrior. Jacob was not. Now Jacob lifted up his eyes, and there was another shock. In chapter 33, look at verse 1, and we're going to rapidly go through this. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. No fear of Esau backing away. He lifted his eyes. There was his 400 men. There was Esau. He couldn't back away from it. He was about to face his foe. So according to verses 1 through 3 that we read, Jacob arranged his family for a formal presentation. Doesn't this look like Jacob? Watch how formally he lays this out. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front. Then Leah with her children, Rachel and Joseph last of all, and he himself went on before them, bowing before him to the ground 7 times. This is to his enemy Esau, 22 years. He's bowing twice, 30 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, 7 times. What do you think that's saying to Esau? I'm laying down. Please have mercy on me. 22 years ago, he stole everything from him. Now he's wanting mercy. So Jacob went before his 4 wives, his 12 children, in a greeting, bowing 7 times. He approaches Esau, and ironically, Jacob bowing was the reverse of the blessing that he had stolen for himself, which stipulated to Jacob, according to chapter 27, verse 29, be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Whoa. You see, Jacob's reversal here could have expressed his sorrow over his theft of Isaac's blessing. But what a concession. This is a wow factor. Verse 4 to 11 that we have read, Esau would have no more of this bowing and scraping. Look what Esau says. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him. Do you notice the hurriedness on Esau's part? And then he embraced him. So he ran, he embraced him, fell on his brother's neck, kissed him, and they cried. 5 events took place in one verse. Ran to him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. Do you think for a minute Jacob expected that? I think Esau kind of anticipated it, but Jacob didn't. I can see Esau and his red beard flying, threw his arms around Jacob, and kissed him. And in that brother's embrace, both men wept bitterly. Can you see that reunion? 22 years. Grudges, anger, families disseminated, and they wept bitterly. Whatever his intention, had been up to that moment. I think the sight of Jacob made some natural affections take charge. He made no mention of the past. Only the day before, Jacob had prayed, according to chapter 32, last Sunday, Jacob prayed, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." Jacob knew it. He expected it. He was the guilty party. And here was the direct answer to his prayer. God changed Esau's heart. Did everyone see this? It wasn't Jacob's heart. It was Esau's heart. Because God answered Jacob's prayer. The first words from Esau's mouth were a question, though. Look at verse 5. He raised his eyes. He saw the woman and the children and said, "Who are these?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the slave woman came forward with their children, and they bowed down. And Leah likewise came forward with her children, and they bowed down. And afterwards, here's the second mention of Joseph. Joseph came forward with Rachel, and they bowed down. Each group bowed down to Esau, who God changed his heart to receive them. So let's summarize this real quick. Jacob presented his wives. And according to social status and affection, it was first Bilhah, Zilpah, and their four boys, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. They bowed to the ground. Second in social status, then Leah and her seven did likewise. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and the daughter, the only daughter, Dinah. And then we see Rachel. Rachel with her baby, Joseph. I think significantly here, Jacob saw this as the work of God and his grace. The children whom God has graciously given your servant. Esau now had been introduced to Israel. First time. And the Genesis of the chosen people of Israel. Notice that factor. Now, as we move on through Genesis, this is going to be a key compartment for understanding how Genesis, the Israelites, into Egypt, and Joseph, and then going back to Israel when Joseph's bones are carried back. So we still have several weeks to go, but keep this in mind. Esau has now been introduced to Israel and the Genesis of God's chosen people, right here. It began with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now it begins to unfold. All of these, of the progeny, and the generations of what you're going to see, Arabs and Jews, Esau, Arabs, Jews, Israel, to where we are today in the Middle East and in the world. So Esau had a second question. Who are the children? First. The second question is, he said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, this is verse 8 to 11. Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No. Please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Notice how Jacob is throwing God into this. I mean, it's like I'm seeing the face of God. When I see your face, Jacob, Esau, please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him and he took it. I want you to notice Jacob's statement to Esau. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and then you have accepted me, verse 10 of chapter 33. I think this indicates Jacob's awareness that seeing God's face at Peniel before he crossed the Jabbok and seeing Esau's face were connected. From the start, Jacob had feared Esau's face. And that's why he initially sent more than 500 animals ahead in five droves with the announcement that he would bring up the rear. If you would reflect upon 32, verse 20, this is last Sunday, verse 20, and you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind you, for he said, I will appease him with the present. This is his plan. I will appease him with the present that goes before him. Then afterwards I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Now in 33, he does accept him. But at the end of Jacob's night-long struggle, in the dusky dawn, he had that dark glimpse of a divine aggressor. Remember that last week? As he received the blessing. And back just a little bit more reflection, according to verse 30, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God's face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. I saw God, and I lived. Now facing Esau, Jacob says to Esau, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you've accepted me. I saw God, and I lived. I see you, and I live. This is an answer to prayer. Hey, Jacob's getting it. Jacob is obeying. He is growing. He's beginning to comprehend, or so we think. Listen, Jacob had not been ready to see Esau's face until he had seen God's face. Please notice this. He prayed. He thanked God that he lived. Now he sees his brother's face and he lives. Double answer to prayer. What more does he want? Well, that divine encounter prepared for a human encounter. God laming of Jacob, Jacob's humbling, preceded his reunion with Esau. God humbled him. See, God prepared Jacob to meet Esau, who now has a change of heart. God's blessing upon Jacob preceded Esau's forgiveness of Jacob. And I think the principle here for all of us is God first, man second. God first, man second. When we must deal with difficult or even easy situations, go to Him first. Lord, I'm about to get on this telephone with a robot, and I'm going to smash the receiver. And if she backtalks me one more time, okay, you got the picture. Grant me patience. This is the world we live in. We cannot change it. You can talk to a person if you want, but you're going to have to go to ChatGPT or Grok, one of the two. And pretty soon you're not going to even have them to talk to. You're not even going to have apps on your phone. You're just going to ask a question, it's going to come up. It's coming. We're right on the precipice of it. God first, man second. It's written all over Genesis. In the beginning, God, then man. Today, God, man. We deal with people God's way. So we see Jacob's awareness of God and His grace. Not only is all over Genesis, but we also notice that Esau never once mentioned either grace or God. That's significant. Jacob does. Esau doesn't. Jacob references in 33 verse 8, the children of God whom God has graciously given your servant. And his desire to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And again, if I have found favor or grace in your sight, God has dealt graciously with me. Please notice what Jacob is doing. He's giving everything to God. Everything to God. Everything that's transpiring, everything that he possesses, he is putting before Esau. I don't know if he fully realizes it, but he's doing it. Then we see Jacob insists that Esau accepts the gift. Verse 11. See that? Verse 11. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he accepted it. The fact that Esau accepted and did not reciprocate, I think it tells us that this was not a mere exchange of words or civilities, but that the old score was settled. Got it? It's over. No more. We don't bring up the past. We don't recount the past. You accepted the gifts. Let's move on. But it cost Jacob, and he paid the price. Are we worth paying the price? I think some of the comments that Mr. Daly made this morning sometimes costs us to pause, to pray, to reflect, to take 10 minutes out of our busy schedule to do what's right. That's a cost, but it's well worth the price. Now we move into verse 12 to 17, which I'm just calling, there's a disconnecting from Esau. As fast as they came together, that's just about how fast they were disconnected. I want you to see how this unfolds. Now we read it in the scripture reading, but I'd like to take a little bit of time to explain it to us. With the meeting in effect, Jacob and Esau, Esau offered to lead Jacob's family to his home in Seir. But Seir was outside of the promised land. If you and I can remember the last couple weeks, God's word to Jacob at Bethel was that God would bring him back to the land, according to chapter 28, verse 15. Behold, I am with you, Jacob. I will go with you and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have promised, you. God told him to go back to the promised land. God's chosen people were to remain separate from those of Canaan. Now, the dangers in Esau's generous offer, I think, was substantial, though. So he says, Jacob, come with me. I'll take you back to my home. God told him to go to the promised land. Now, watch how the analysis goes on in Jacob's thinking. Don't forget, Jacob's still Jacob, and he is Israel, but Jacob still likes to think things out. And as Jacob thinks things out, he's seeing how he can work it. He can work it for maximum gain. After all, you want to get lemonade out of a lemon, don't you? This is what he's trying to do. So Jacob slowly slips away from Esau, according to verse 13, which was necessary and good. But he was ever Jacob. He began with an exaggeration. Look at 13. These are just little clues how sometimes you and I can be ornery. Verse 13. But he said to him, that's Jacob, my Lord knows the children are frail. I have children. You don't, Esau. You have warriors. I have little teeny children. They're frail. Oh, my flocks, you know, that which I have left because I've given you so much. And the herds that are nursing are a matter of concern to me. And if they are driven hard, like you and your militia, just one day, all the flocks will die. You don't want that, do you? After all, I've given you so much. You see how it's working in the deceiver? A little bit like you and me, right? Trying to work it out for the good. But then he went to mislead. And he went back to his deceit. Look at 14. See, I don't know about you, but I just love to tear scripture apart and get in between these words and find out how sinful my heart actually is when I begin to see what God's men have done. Here's 14. Please let my Lord, see, he's calling Esau Lord again, pass on ahead of his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure at the pace of the cattle that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children. See, he gives him five different reasons. Until I come to my Lord at Seir. Notice what he did. I will come there in my time. To which I add, he had no intention of doing this. Perhaps even Esau sensed Jacob's dubious spirit. Have you ever asked a question of someone and you knew they just weren't telling you the truth? You just knew it. You couldn't say anything, but you knew they were just deceiving you. That's what I mean by Jacob's dubious spirit. Esau knew Jacob. Jacob was still Jacob. Growing in God, yes, but he's still Jacob. Jacob's white lie contradicted his stunning previous experiences of the previous day. Jacob was Jacob and Israel. Israel would have spoken the truth in love. Jacob rationalized that well. One day, he might go to Seir. Someday I will. After all, so what? I'll get there someday. Esau left the very day for Seir. Esau and his 400 men marched off the pages of recorded history. Listen to me, everyone. That ended it. Esau would make a brief appearance for Isaac's funeral way back in chapter 35, verse 29. This is in the next week. Isaac breathed his last, died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Last time you hear of Esau. And yet Esau is the father of the Arab nations. But that's all. But to our surprise, Jacob, now rid of Esau, did not make the short trip to cross the Jordan into the promised land. By the way, if you go to chapter 36, this is just if it's important to you, 36 verse 9, you begin to see the descendants of Esau in a genealogy. But you do not see anything regarding the activity of Esau, but you do see these are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir, which is Sodom, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, part of Iran and Iraq, in that area down there. So you could, we'll see that in verse chapter 36. But that's the last mention in Scripture of Esau. But according to 33, verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house. Please notice, this is not the promised land. He built a house for himself. Looked like he was going to stay there for a while. Made booths for his livestock, and therefore the place is named Succoth. Now Succoth was north, back across the Jacob, down at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, and a step back spiritually, because he didn't advance to the promised land. Now, I think it's hard to reckon Jacob's trip to Succoth with God's clear call to Bethel. But Jacob was looking out for himself. Succoth means stalls or booths. And perhaps it may be that he built booths there to care for his flocks. But his trip to Succoth must suggest he was still a man who did things his own way. For this, Jacob and his family are going to pay a deadly penalty. So in verses 18 to 20 of 33, we see Jacob goes to Canaan. Not the promised land. Verse 18, so though they crossed the Jordan into Shechem, which is not into the promised land yet, was a historic event, this may be because it represents halfway obedience. Do any of us find ourselves in this? A little compromise here, a little compromise there, and then we go, why? Why did I do that? Halfway obedience. He did not go to Bethel as God had directed him, but all we have here are the bare facts. Verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, not Israel, when he came from Padam Aram and camped before the city. He bought the plot of land where he had pitched his tent for the hand of the sons of Hamor. Don't forget this word. Hamor of Shechem. Shechem's father. He bought it for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar. Wasn't that nice of him? In Canaan, to God, but in the wrong place. This was halfway Jacob. Incomplete obedience. So we have Jacob, mixed faith. We've all been there. Partial obedience. Beloved, this morning, this whole narrative of Jacob in the 33rd chapter has one principle that we can take home. Halfway obedience is no obedience. Got it? Partial obedience, you're still doing it your way. I'm still doing it my way. Jacob builds an altar in Shechem, the scripture says. He gives it a magnificent name, El Eloi Israel, which means the mighty God is the God of Israel. And the altar celebrated that this mighty God was his. But the altar should have been built in Bethel, not Shechem. Didn't I build you an altar, Lord? Yes, you did. But you didn't do it the way I told you to do it. Sounds like us so many times. Halfway, partial obedience. Why the halfway? That's why I'm asking myself this morning. Why do we sometimes like the halfway? Because we're free in Christ? We can do it when we know better? Maybe Jacob thought it was best to raise his animals there. A couple thoughts. Maybe he thought it was best for all commerce. What was wrong with Shechem? What was so bad about Bethel? I mean, did it really matter? Indeed, it does. Jacob's compromise, his failure to follow through with complete obedience to what he had vowed, is going to cost him and his family, as we will see in the following chapter 34 next week. Almost obedience, excuse me, ain't never enough. We're going to see that next week. What a price Jacob pays. So tragically, Jacob would come to see his self-willed decision to settle in Shechem would result in these things. The rape of his only daughter and the rampage of his sons. This resulting in Jacob and his family becoming a stench in Canaan if he had just gone to Bethel. El Eloi Israel, Jacob's mighty God, would have to affect obedience in Jacob the hard way. I like the easy way myself, but I don't always take it. How? Turbulent grace. Ladies and gentlemen, God has a way of turbulently forcing himself on us to obey. You know, as parents and children, I think we know that when a child is asked to take out the trash and them leaving it by the back door instead of the trash can is unacceptable. In fact, it is disobedience because partial obedience is always disobedience. Always. We also know that partial obedience can be dangerous. We insist as parents on obedience. Why? Because we do know best. We've been there, we've done that, we've paid the price. We don't want them to pay the price. A little side note. If God has called you to leave a plan, a hobby, a habit, do not imagine that you have obeyed with partiality. Partial obedience is always disobedience. Even when we rationalize, we cannot mock God. Have I done it? Have we all done it? Certainly. But it's never too late to learn the full lesson of obedience. So as we attempt to conclude, self-sufficient Jacob had been knocked down that night in Peniel when he wrestled with God. You'd have thought that would be enough. I hope he became aware of his silly state. And Jacob prevailing with God had come through his growing weakness, and so will you, and so will I. J.I. Packer explains this emphasis this way, quote, "The nature of Jacob's prevailing with God was simply that he, Jacob, held on to God while God weakened him and wrought him in the spirit of submission and self-distrust. That he had desired God's blessing so much that he, Jacob, clung to God through this painful humbling till he came low enough for God to raise him up by speaking peace to him and assuring him that he need not fear." Unquote. And as the story makes so clear, in Jacob's meeting with Esau, I think it was in this God weakened state that Jacob prevailed with Esau. God sometimes weakens us because he's not finished with us. Sometimes he hurts us. I think it's doubtful whether God will ever bless a person greatly until he has, first of all, hurt him deeply. Truly, God did this all so that the unbelieving Esau left his 400 men, ran to Jacob and forgave him. And Jacob's grievous sin, in addition, Jacob's restoration with God put him in the way of restoration with Esau. Jacob's now limping, but he's got a new name. They were the keys to a life of true power with man and with God. But almost immediately, Jacob in his weakened condition began to retreat from his humility and his dependence. How did he do that? He lied to his godless, big-hearted brother. He waited in Succoth instead of entering the promised land, too. And then when he did enter, he continued in partial obedience. Jacob's altar in Shechem declared that the mighty God was his God, and he was right, but he built it in the wrong place, testifying that his knee was not bent to Elohim Israel. Not fully. That's why sometimes God has to hurt a man deeply before he blesses him greatly. Well, as we'll see in conclusion, Jacob later would go to Bethel. He would go humiliated. He would go chastened. God's turbulent, tenacious, intrusive grace would have its fearsome, loving way. But how much better would it have been if Jacob would have just gone in the privilege of his new name and his new limping, in the power of his weakness? Let down self, just do it God's way. You see, the New Testament says it wonderfully. You'll know this scripture very positively. And he has said to me, the Apostle Paul, when the Lord said, "Would you please take this fleshly pain that I have away?" God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Beloved, this morning, won't you and I remember that the limping of Jacob was the man who fought with God and endured. And I believe it's a strong who always lose, but in weaknesses there is victory. There was a young man named George Matheson, young Scottish minister, was about to be married at 19 years of age, when he had to tell his wife-to-be that he was going to be blind the rest of his life and she would have to take care of him. And she walked away from him. His name was George Matheson. 1882. Out of that heart-throbbing heartbreak, he wrote this: "Lord, hear our prayer. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flows, may richer, fuller be." Let's pray together. Well, our Father, we thank you for this great narrative of the Old Testament. In your sovereign control and power, you have not failed to put in the failings of men and women there to be lessons to all of us, whatever stage of life we find ourselves, wherever we are in this spiritual journey. There are lessons that can be applied to us, as we see in the life of Jacob, and what a price he'll pay. Father, this morning I pray that each one of us on this journey of life young or older, that will see you first. Oh, the glitz and the glamour of life, of living. There's so many things around us horizontally we want to do and accomplish. And yet we're reminded that this life is but a vapor. It's like a mist. It appeareth for a moment, and then it vanishes away. Father, may we this morning rededicate our lives to living in obedience to our precious Lord's command. Thank you for that salvation. Thank you for your sweet Holy Spirit that convicts us, speaks to us, that guides us, that comforts us. Thank you for the word that instructs us, that convicts us, that discomforts us. May we apply it. Bless this day, I pray, as we go our way. May our fellowship be sweet in Christ. May our recreation honor and glorify you. In the matchless and holy name of Christ, we pray it. Amen.